Over the last few weeks, we've addressed some pretty important topics, right? Or at least some topics that maybe ought to be important to us as Christians, as the church. Some issues, some topics that maybe we ought to consider that we need to fight to maintain, right? I suppose that one of the most important points that I have not yet covered is how do we fight? How do we fight? I mean, I study martial arts. Is that a way that we can fight? I don't think so. I've learned how to use firearms. Is that how we fight? No, I don't think so. I think the best way that we can fight is on our knees. That's the best way that we can fight. We pray for the Lord to maintain these truths in the hearts of humanity. And not just here in the United States where things have just gone absolutely bonkers, but around the world. Today, we had a topic for the prayer fight. Biblical womanhood. This topic, as with the topic of manhood, is a topic which we could probably spend several hours or several messages just covering all of the various points of what it means scripturally to be a man, what it means scripturally to be a woman. It can take a while. So the fun part is condensing it into like 30 minutes. All right, hitting on some highlights of things that are pretty important and nailing it down within 30 minutes. And last night, Rebecca and I were talking about this a little bit, and she knows the topic that we're dealing with today, and she's like, did you want me to read over your notes for anything? I said, no. I mean, I don't mind you doing that. You can read my notes anytime you want to. I said, but this isn't hard. I know I'm a dude talking about womanhood. All right? That seems like it should be something that's difficult, but I have a guidebook that tells me how to talk about it. And teaching the truths of Scripture is hard in that it is a great responsibility. But it's easy in that the topics that I need to address are all laid out for me. It's pretty simple to deal with some of these topics. So next, you know, so the next part of that is look, it's not just me coming up with all these crazy ideas of what I think a woman should be, what I think a woman should do. That's not what's happening today. I'm looking to God's word, the one who created woman, who then can say, here's what you want to do.
Yeah.
Okay? I didn't write the message. I'm delivering it. I'm the mailman, so to speak. Okay? So, if you have issue with how your creator designed you to be and how your creator thinks that you ought to live your life, then you need to take it up with him because it's not me. All right? I have opinions, but I have to go, no. The flesh has opinions, right? Yeah. The flesh has opinions on everything. Everything. There's a really horrible joke about opinions that, you know.
Yeah.
Right? So, I do think, though, that in the history of mankind, we have really messed things up when it comes to women being authentically women. So, when we draw closer to our conclusion today, I'm hoping that we'll have a little bit of a challenge before us. And specifically men, that we can be a good help, right? That we can guide our wives, guide the women in our lives to be authentically women, right? There's an element, I'm not getting into Ephesians today, but there's this element in Ephesians that talks about that as men, we need to serve in a protector role and also a teaching role and also a building up role. Because what we're supposed to do as men is we're supposed to raise up the women in our life and offer her up as an offering to our Creator. So we've got work to do. Adam screwed it all up. And we have his example on how everything gets messed up. And a lot of times we follow in his footsteps on what not to do instead of following in Jesus' footsteps on what to do. Okay? So, we're going to dive in. But this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I've been doing the previous several weeks. And instead of just reading a passage of Scripture and praying, we'll pray first, and then we're going to dig in. Because I've got like three or four different passages of Scripture we're going to get into today. All right, and if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, I better make sure. Yep, I did it. Okay. There's the passages that we're going to touch on today are on the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this guidebook to teach us on these topics that if we just were left to our own devices, Lord, we'd mess it all up and have all sorts of varying opinions and feelings and thoughts and none of it would bring you honor. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us now this guidebook that we can have a means to live our lives to bring you glory. We thank you for that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, that's usually a good starting point, right? Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that... And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. A moment ago, I mentioned that throughout history, we messed up with what it means for women to be women. And this is something that is becoming more and more pervasive in our world today. That just because you feel like a woman, you can be a woman. I can't remember the artist now. I think it was Shania Twain. Has the song, Man, I Feel Like a Woman. Never realized how much of an impact just the name of a song would have in the future. But there's distinctions, right? If you've been alive for very long at all, you can see obvious distinctions between men and women, right? And I really appreciate, and of course it's a comedic perspective, but you know, Brad Stein's perspective on it, you know, it's like God made man first so he could practice. And he does a great job in you know, one of his older shows of like, look, women, you're the better looking of creation. No man is going to disagree with that. Right? Woman is the better looking part of creation. There are things that women can do that men can't. There are things that men can do that women can't. Okay? Those are distinctions that are part of our creation, right? And you can't change. 100% of sex change operations are failures because you can't do it. I've been reading a book by this guy, Walt Hare, who his grandmother, when he was a kid, dressed him up as a girl. So we're not going to tell mom and dad about this. This is going to be our little thing that we're going to do. And for 42 years of his life, he lived as a woman. And then he realized, no, this isn't right. I mean, he went through surgeries to affirm how he felt about himself. He went through all these surgeries and realized, no, this is not how I was designed. This is not how I was made. I've been messing up. And he's got this great book called Paper Genders. And like in the first few pages, he says, hey, look, the only way that you can change your gender is on paper. Because you can't do it any other way. Because we, men and women, are created uniquely and differently from one another. And part of that creation we see here in Genesis chapter 2. The two shall become one flesh. Those distinctions are complementary. Right?
Yes.
Same on same cannot be one flesh. Women have a distinct role that they play in this world. A distinction that we see in Genesis 2. This complementary distinction. And it's really only pretty relatively recently that we're seeking to honor this distinction. Right? For too long, women have been subjugated, marked as lesser than men. Men have lorded authority over women, often seeing women as nothing more than an object for their own gratification. But Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 18, corrects this idea. And I think that if men had read this a little bit better for many, many, many years, a lot of things would be in a lot better situation than what they are. Okay? Look at this. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's the first time in all of creation. This is day 6. And God says, for the first time, this isn't good. I've got this guy and he's alone. That's not good. So, because this isn't good, I need to fix this. So, I'm going to make him a helper fit for him. Another translation says a helper corresponding to him. Others say a helper suitable for him. This is not a creation for subjugation. I've seen something in the past that basically says, ladies, you weren't created out of Adam's feet. Eve wasn't created out of Adam's feet for him to lord over her. She wasn't created out of his head to lord over him. She was created out of his side to be a helper, an equal. The Nashville Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which was produced by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, states, we affirm God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. And they go on to say, we deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity and worth. Men and women are created to be equal, right? And we can see this equality in the gospel, right? There is no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. I'm talking about this at Sunday school this morning. There's unity in the gospel. There's unity in the cross. There's unity in Christ. Right? There's equality there. Men and women are created complementary to one another. We're equal in dignity and worth as persons because we are image bearers. This is an idea that has been missed in a lot of cultures, even our own, where women have been seen or are seen as inferior. Some even misuse Peter calling a woman a weaker vessel as a means to make an argument for inferiority. It's not at all what Peter's talking about. Last week, we touched on this statement out of Genesis 3:16. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. When I read this the first time, and I'm trying to remember if I read this as the first time as a believer or my first time, period. And I read this and my mind went, how is that a bad thing? How is it a bad thing that a wife's desire would be for her husband? That should just be something that ought to be, right? Well, then I learned that that's not what the phrase means. The phrasing actually means the desire on the part of the woman would be to always play the role of the man, to usurp his authority, trying to overthrow his authority. It means, ladies, that there's a desire within you to take on a role you were never designed to have. And this is why it's part of the consequence of sin. You just weren't supposed to play that role. You weren't designed for it. But because of the fall, Adam now has a fight on his hands. Right? Because he needs to maintain this level of authority that God has given him while his wife is trying to overthrow that authority. His wife is trying to take that authority from him. Now flip over to Proverbs 31. I imagine if you knew that our topic was going to be on womanhood today, that you were like, oh, well, we're going to go to Proverbs 31. I did notice something as I was going through preparing for this. And a lot of times we go to Proverbs 31, we just go to verses 10 through 31, and that's what we focus on. But when I flipped the page open, I noticed something. I think I'd missed it before. You know, this is a mom talking to her son. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Son, it's a battle. It's a fight. But God has placed a level of authority on you. Don't give it up. Don't give up your level of authority. And then we look at Proverbs 31. And I've heard a lot of times that when ladies read these verses, that there's this feeling of discouragement. Because I can't do this. I can't live up to this. There's even some teachers who have said, well, this is impossible to do, so don't even try it. Don't even put in any effort. Or there's the argument that this proverb displays old antiquated ways and things have progressed so that these characteristics are no longer virtuous. They're no longer relevant. That's hogwash. All of it. Within the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the capability of fulfilling Proverbs 31. Do you believe that? Okay, I got a guy that believes it. Ladies, do you believe it?
Depends on the day.
I appreciate the honesty. And that might even be one of them. But look, there's things that are going on within your life. And when you submit your life to Jesus, you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Anything that's written in God's Word with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through His power, you can do it. It can be done. After surrender. But there's some things to think about here. There's a lot of great things in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. And statistically speaking, satisfaction levels of women are higher if they're homemakers, doing many of the things that are listed in these 21 verses. Maybe not all of them listed, you know, because maybe you just don't have the skill set. Maybe you're not good at making clothing. Y'all remember the Cosby Show? Mm-hmm. Yeah? There was this great episode of the Cosby Show where, you know, you got the Huxtables, doctor and lawyer. You know, they've got to be somewhat wealthy, right? Well, Theo, their son, finds out about this shirt that he wants, this really expensive designer shirt. And I think, you know, it's a show in the 80s. So the shirt, I think, was like $50. And like, this shirt was $50.
It was more than that. I've seen the episode. It was like 90-something.
90-something, okay. Even still, 90-something. I mean, these pants cost me almost 60. You know, it's just inflation. So even, you know, a $90 shirt, thank you for the correction. I appreciate it because I couldn't remember. But $90 shirt, Theo wants the shirt. And he's trying to, you know, get mom and dad to buy him this shirt. Well, his sister goes, oh, I can make that. That's going to be a piece of cake. So she tries to make the shirt. It's all out of whack. It's got the right colors. But, like, you got a tail that's really long here. I think you can even, like, tuck it in. It sticks out of his shoe, you know, out by his shoe. He's got one sleeve that's messed up, one collar side. You know, the lapel is huge on one side and tiny on the other. The pocket isn't proportional to the shirt. The buttons are all out of whack. Well, maybe you just don't have the skill set to make clothing, right? We've been duped into the idea that for a household to properly function, both the husband and wife need to work. Both must be employed. I remember when Nick was young and Rebecca and I were both working, we had to pay for childcare. The cost for childcare, early 2000s, was a large chunk of what we were making. If we did the math, we probably would have been better off if Rebecca was able to stay home. Now, things do occur in life. Don't get me wrong. Maybe you aren't married and have plans to and have no plans to do so. Well, you need to work to provide for yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. It isn't wrong for a woman to work outside of the home. Just understand that when you work outside of the home, your life satisfaction levels are lower. You have greater levels of stress and increased health issues if you do work outside of the home. When Nick was younger, I had migraine headaches. Put me out of work. I ended up on temporary disability. Because of it, I spent most of my time in the dark. Right? Being outside in the light, even regular light bulbs, made it feel like somebody was splitting my head open. In that case, Rebecca needed to work. And childcare was needed. We still had to pay for childcare. Because if I can't be outside of a dark room, there's no way I can take care of a kid. Sometimes events take place in life that seem to require one or both spouses to seek unemployment. Additional statistics show that women who have jobs that allow them to work from home are more satisfied in their jobs and lives than women who only work outside of the home. We see some important information here in the 31st Proverb. And we can see through God's design that his way is better than man's ways, right? When we all live according to God's design, life is a lot more satisfactory. But the verse that I want us to look at specifically out of Proverbs 31. Verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Ladies, do you fear the Lord? This is an idea that we've addressed before, a fear. It doesn't mean, oh my gosh, I'm scared. Okay? Rather, it means being in awe of the sovereignty of the Creator of the universe. This awe that the Creator of the universe cares about you. Do you fear the Lord? In that fear of the Lord, have you repented and believed the gospel? If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, what? Why? What's holding you back? I can guarantee you I know what's holding you back. The same thing that holds back every person. Them. You are holding yourself back. Because there's something in your life that you just, I got to have it. I can't live without it. I'll tell you, you're going to die with it. The only thing we can't live without is Jesus. All right? Flip over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'll wait a moment while the pages flip. I was listening to Vody Bachum. He operates a university in Africa, Southern Baptist guy. And he was talking at this conference, and it was an interesting thing that he said. This is off topic, but kind of on topic. It's not really related to Titus 2. But he says, what does a wife need in order to be a married woman? What does a wife need? Do you know? A husband, right? So, based on that, a husband to be a married man needs a wife. So in order to be married, a wife can't have a wife. A husband can't have a husband. It requires a husband-wife relationship, right, for marriage to exist. I thought that was an interesting little tidbit thought to just throw in there while pages were turning. Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Several years ago, Elizabeth Elliot wrote an article entitled, Where Are the Wotts? W-O-T-T-S. She was moved to write this article after speaking to a group of pastors' wives and discovering that 80% of them were working outside of the home. The question that Elizabeth asked is simple and to the point. Where are the godly older women who are to teach young mothers how to manage their children in homes? Where are the Wotts? The women of Titus 2. Well, these women are described here in verse 3. And Paul provided them with a fourfold job description in terms of their own character and gave them the basis for their assignment of mentoring or discipling younger women as described in verses 4 and 5. First, be reverent. In verse 3, we see a connecting word, likewise. This means that older women have a task parallel to that of men. A woman ought to live in such a way as is befitting a godly woman. Her life and behavior are marked by holiness, reflecting the character of the Lord she loves and lives for. Secondly, she must be truthful. Godly women speak the truth. They're not slanderers, making false or unfounded accusations. The Greek word that's used here about being not slanderers, the Greek word is diabolos. And that's the word that we get our English word devil from. It's used to refer to Satan 34 times in the New Testament. A mature woman in Christ is not devilish in her speech, picking up gossip and spreading it abroad. She has a control, a governor, if you will, on her tongue. She knows that the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, or words will never hurt me, is not true. When she speaks the truth, and she speaks the truth in love. Third, she's level-headed. A godly woman isn't addicted to wine or alcohol. The original language here is pretty intense. The language is to admonish the woman to not become enslaved to too much wine so that it owns, it dominates, or it controls her. She doesn't ever have this mentality of, oh, I need a drink. Robert Mounts, the guy who wrote the Greek textbooks that are used in seminaries, he wrote, alcoholism must have been a severe problem since it is an issue in the appointment of church leaders in every list. While this is true in almost every culture, it was especially true in Crete, where they viewed heavy drinking as a virtue. It's certain and undebatable that if one never takes the first drink, never have to worry about drunkenness or alcoholism. And all of the garbage that comes along with it. All of you who have taken that first drink and have seen all the garbage that comes along with it, y'all can agree with me and say, yeah, that's true. If I had never touched that stuff, man, life would have been so much better. There's a lot of things in my life that I look at and I go, man, if I had never touched it, so many things would be better. Right? And I think about these guys that I used to have to book into the jail that coming in with DUIs. It's like, man, you're not going to get to drive. If you do, you're coming back in here for driving with a suspended license. it's like, because you made a stupid choice, you have lifelong consequences, or at least consequences that last for several years. I think about the amount of alcohol my dad drank when I was a kid, and I'm surprised that he still has a liver. I'm surprised that his body was able to process as much as it did, having only ever been born with one kidney. He's got issues. Don't get me wrong, he's got problems. But imagine if he had never taken that first drink. Think about your own life. If you've had that mentality of, I gotta have a drink. What if you've never had the first one? Where would your mind be? Now, not drinking doesn't make you holy. Doesn't make you a super righteous person. But it is a virtue that one ought to pursue. It's a level-headedness that we all ought to pursue. Wisdom and witness make not drinking a wise course of action. Bottom line is pretty simple. A godly woman controls both her tongue and her appetite. Same things which apply to godly men. Fourth thing, be a teacher. Like their godly counterpart, the older men, these mature disciples of Christ are to be adept in teaching. Indeed, they are to teach what is good. This is a unique word in all of the Greek literature. And Paul probably made it up himself. The focus, in light of what follows in verses 4 and 5, is the informal, one-on-one, or small group instruction, discipleship, that these mature women pass on to their younger spiritual sisters. Issues of marriage, family, child rearing, are set alongside basic matters of spiritual life in Christ. This mentoring of the younger by the more mature is a biblical pattern we've too often neglected to our own great harm. Younger women desperately need the role modeling, the teaching, the discipling, the insight, the practical wisdom that older ladies can provide. Being more experienced in life and more experienced in the Lord, you can pass on a godly legacy that will hopefully reproduce itself for generations. A godly home will orbit around a godly wife and mother. These four descriptors point to verses 4 and 5, where Paul exhorts young women to pursue God's assignment for them. Cultural pressure and expectations have robbed a lot of women of the blessings and the joy of homemaking and motherhood. The feminist movement made promises on which it could not deliver. The fallout has been mammoth and disastrous, and we're still in the midst of the whirlwind. It's obvious from our text out of Titus, really out of all of our texts, a feminist agenda and the resulting confusion and rejection of God-ordained roles is not restricted to the late 20th century and early 21st centuries. The first century suffered from it too. So Paul confronted it head on. He laid down God's assignment for the older women as it related to the younger. Teach what is good. Paul tells us what those good things are. Love your husband. Older women ought to train, counsel, advise younger women to love their husband. Excuse me. This is the only time in the Bible where we see women encouraged to love her husband, the man in their life. Husbands are instructed multiple times And there's detailed instructions about what men are supposed to do to love their wives. We need the detailed instructions. Right? I'm getting some chuckles. All right. I used to have a t-shirt from, you know, the show Home Improvement. And on the back it said, "Real men don't need instructions." Husbands, like I said, we get a lot of instructions. We get detailed instructions on how to love our wife, but this is the only time a woman is instructed to love your husband. A woman's first commitment under the lordship of Jesus was to her husband and to her marriage. The way a couple loves each other will model for their children the way they ought to love their future spouse. The fact is, we don't so much fall in love as we learn to love. What a great thing it is for daughters to learn how to love their future husbands by watching their mom love their dad. And sons to learn how to love their future wives by watching their dad love their mom. Love your children. Few things are more natural than for a mother to love her kids. A young mother must move beyond her natural innate affection to a specific lifestyle and a plan of action that will cultivate in her children godly character and affection. We see this in Proverbs 29:15. A rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. There's no more important way for a mom to love her kids than to love them to a saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. As mom loves her kids physically, emotionally, educationally, morally, spiritually, socially, she always has her eye on their need for Jesus. In every fiber of who she is, she gently puts before them the love of God and the work of Jesus. She teaches her child with grace and wisdom, sharing with them the grace, mercy, and work of Jesus. Her greatest joy and the most awesome heritage as godly children who are devoted to Jesus and his plan and purpose for their lives. Even if a child rejects it all, the godly woman still teaches and exhibits these things to her kids. The next thing is to be self-controlled. Young women ought to be sensible. This is a challenge to exercise common sense and good judgment. The best way to learn this is by observing it in another person. Young women can best learn to be sensible or self-controlled as they observe it in the lives of older, more mature women. And be pure. God calls a young woman to be pure. Her moral life ought to be above reproach, and she is by life and reputation a one-man woman. She's faithful to her marriage vows, and she gives herself only to her husband. The man in her life trusts her and is confident in her. The God she serves sees his own character reflected in her life as it radiates from a heart surrendered to Jesus. The same exhortation remains true for women who remain unmarried. Be pure, be above reproach. Also says to be a homemaker. The NIV says to be busy at home. Her home is her primary base of operation, the main focus of her attention. We see this described well in Proverbs 31, which we looked at briefly just a few moments ago. Next, be good. Simply said, the young woman ought to be like Jesus. She ought to be gentle and considerate, gracious and merciful, even to those who may not treat her the same way. The gentleness that is there, this gentleness, I think eliminates the idea of nagging. Oh man, you had to go there. Well, God's word goes there. So Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And wrote later in the same chapter, "It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Paul offers this exhortation against nagging in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So instead of her saying to her husband, or really to anyone for that matter, "Gosh, you're such a moron. You always do fill in the blank." Or, "Gosh, you just never fill in the blank." Instead of that, she is gentle and considerate, showing grace and speaking what is good for building up another person. She's to be a good woman, as the Bible defines good. There are times when we have to be harsh. I don't really think that if the kids are playing in the middle of the road, that being considerate and gentle are appropriate. That's the time to get a little bit harsh. We got to get their attention. If we're messing things up, I shared last week that I've got a group of dudes that if I'm really messing up, I know that Rebecca can call them and they're going to set me straight. It's in those moments that sometimes harshness has to happen because we got to hear it. We got to get challenged. We got to improve. Sometimes that harshness can help us be where we need to be. But if all there is harshness, are we really that bad? That all there is harshness? Am I really screwing up in every aspect of life if all I hear is harshness? Or is there something else going on between the hearts of these two people? That harshness is all that is existing. The next thing that Titus teaches us is to be subject to your husband. In keeping with what is said consistently throughout the New Testament, wives are encouraged to be submissive to their husbands so that God's message will not be slandered. Submission means to yield in one's will to the leadership and direction of another. It's more of an attitude than an action. Though one's attitude will certainly determine one's actions. Contrary to popular misconceptions, there is no inferiority in submission. We're not inferior if we're submissive. I think one of the things that we really miss out of Ephesians 5 is that as believers, we're all supposed to be submissive to one another. We miss that one a lot. Because we want to emphasize wives being submissive to their husbands. We miss out on believers, we're supposed to be submissive to one another. We see plainly in the Trinity where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God. And yet, for the purpose of redemption, the Son submits to his assignment that the Father gives. A wife submits to her own husband, not every man. There is a level of submission that takes place within the church. Believers submitting to one another. There's a level of that. But a more important submission is a wife to her husband. If a woman is married, she does not, trying to think of the way I want to word this. If a woman is married and her husband is asking her to do one thing, and assuming that this is a godly, appropriate request, another man in the church asks her to do something different, her first submission is to her husband. Make sense? Okay, good. I had a little note, like a little asterisk here or something I needed to say, and I didn't write it out, so. The charge is specific. Unless a husband asks his wife to do something unbiblical, illegal, immoral, or unethical, she is to follow his leadership. By doing this, she will honor God and his word, and she'll reach in a more effective manner the heart of her husband. Husbands, be worthy of the submission from your wife. There's a challenge for us, guys. We have to be worthy of the submission from our wife. She's supposed to do it either way, right? She ought to do it. She ought to submit to us as long as we're not asking her to do anything unbiblical, immoral, illegal, right? But there's still a challenge for us to seek to only pursue things that are godly. Amen. So that it's a lot easier for her to submit. Does that make sense, guys?
Amen.
All right, good. I got some nod heads and amens. Good. We talked about last week what it means to be a godly man. If you need a refresher on that, it's on the website. So last week and this week, we touched on a couple important topics, and these have gospel implications. When we consider these topics through the lens of the gospel, there's some important conclusions that we ought to affirm and to applaud. The first one is that man and woman, are created in God's image, equal before him as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Second, differences in masculine and feminine roles, both in the home and in the church, are ordained by God as part of his good plan for his good creation. Man cannot become women. Women cannot become men. The fall in Genesis 3 distorted the relationship between men and women with tragic consequences. And we're still seeing it today. Fourth, redemption. Through the perfect atonement of Jesus, Redemption through the perfect atonement of Jesus aims at removing those distortions from number three. Fifth, redemption in Christ gives men and women equal rights and an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Number six, the God-given desire to serve the Lord that resonates in both men and women should never be used to set aside the clear biblical pattern for ministry established by God and His Word. And seventh, billions of people live without saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Countless lost people live in cultures who have never heard the gospel. The things that we do, the way that we live, the way that we teach God's word has implications that are far-reaching. We're teaching here. We're teaching in a way that somebody who hears this teaching may wind up with the International Mission Board heading overseas to some nation who has never heard the name of Jesus. And it's through sound biblical teaching that they can then go share this message of the gospel with those that have never heard the name. Those who have never surrendered their life to Jesus. My favorite story is of a remote village in the middle of a jungle. And the first missionary lands. He says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." He describes Jesus. And the chief of the tribe goes, "Oh, so that's his name. We've been worshiping this God for generations, but we didn't know his name. Now we know his name." That's awesome, right? It's amazing. That is amazing. We all do this. We have this opportunity. We have this ability within us through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach these things, to teach God's truths, so that our families, our kids, maybe even our parents, our brothers, our sisters, extended family can hear the gospel. Not just hear it, but see it. And come to that saving faith in Jesus Christ. Seeing him as King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us instructions, Lord. You've given us a guidebook that points us to how we ought to live our lives to pursue you, to do things according to the way that you've designed them. Lord, today, for as anyone who doesn't know you today, Lord, that today be the day that they would turn to you. They would cast off every hindrance and every sin and come running to the cross. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.